Our passage today is Psalm 2, and the title of the sermon today is Three Kings. So hear now the inspired words of our God, Psalm 2, in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." Our Lord encourages us in the hearing of His word from Isaiah chapter 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." My prayer today is that our God would bless not only the reading and the hearing, but also the application of His perfect and holy word. Amen. We are continuing today in our Psalm of the Month series with Psalm 2. And this particular psalm is one of the most direct in declaring and describing the kingship of Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 has no title or author given, but the New Testament quotes Psalm 2 on frequent occasions. And on one particular occasion in Acts chapter 4, this psalm is prefaced by the words, "By the mouth of your servant David we read." And so we see then by an inspired commentary that we know that David is the author of Psalm 2. Now, this psalm has a lot in common with Psalm 1 that we've already examined in some detail. Psalm 1 showed us the contrast between the wicked man and the blessed man. And we saw that, right? We saw how Christ is the one who fulfills Psalm 1. He is the object of Psalm 1. Well, Psalm 2 contrasts a rebellious king against the wise king, and then it also promises a blessing to the one who is wise. And it's very interesting as well that all through Psalm 2 that Christ is the king, that mediatorial king, that example, that one who fulfills Psalm 2. So there really is a parallel, very much a similarity between the first two psalms. So today, what I'd like to do in this highly messianic psalm, I'd like for us to see three kings. First of all, we'll see the rebellious king in verses 1 through 3. Secondly, we'll see the mediatorial king, as we see this proclamation of Christ in the middle part of Psalm 2. And then thirdly, we'll see the wise king at the end of Psalm 2. This encouragement for kings to not be the rebellious king, but to be the wise king who follows Christ. So we have three kings in our passage today. Now, it is very easy, probably an easy job to look around and to find a rebellious king in our world. Not difficult at all. The more difficult task is to find the wise king, the one who follows Christ and who submits to his authority. That is a rare commodity in our world. Our passage today beautifully identifies both extremes, shining the light of God's word upon the rebellious king and also upon the wise king alike, pitting them apart from one another with Christ at the center. Now, the mediatorial king that we'll see is Jesus Christ himself, our great king. He's the one and only. And we'll see that he will judge these rebellious kings of the earth, but he will bless those who submit to his rule. And it's a wonderful way that this psalm puts all of that together. So as we come today, then let's turn to verse 1 and let's look at the rebellious king. I suspect you already know quite a bit about rebellious kings, a thing or two. We've seen our share. Look at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Well, first of all, look at the rebellious people in verse 1. Our passage does not speak only of kings. It speaks of rebellious people. The nations raging speaks of the widespread nature of the rebellion of man. We see that all throughout God's word, as we see affirmation of the sinfulness and the fallen nature of mankind. Rebellion against God is not confined to one place or one nation. It is worldwide. So then all of those who are not submitting to God and his laws are in fact raging against him. This is one of the interesting parts of this passage. Note the violence, the anger, and the tumultuous nature that is associated with raging against God. You think through that imagery of that word in your head. And whereas we might think that the goodness and the majesty and the perfection and the mercy of God would warrant a response from men, that we would be kind and loving and thankful toward him for what he has done. But we see that's not the way that the world rages on. It is a rage against God. We see, instead of the love and the proper obedience and submission, we see that nations are consumed with rage and that they even begin to plot against God. We see in our passage that the people plot a vain thing. So their combined efforts are not successful. The Bible, in fact, has much to say about vanity. Vanity is emptiness. It is worthlessness. And here, laboring against God is described as vanity. So all of those plots, all of those schemes to thwart or overturn the laws of God are all emptiness. They are all worthless. They're all vanity. Now, David Dixon says on this particular passage, he says, "Their opposition is altogether unjust, without cause, and reasonless. For being asked, they cannot render a reason why." It's interesting, isn't it? There's a question being asked here in our passage. I like his use of the words there. It's an unjust opposition. There's no justification for opposing God. It's also without any cause. And I like as well that he threw in the reasonlessness of it. And that's what vanity truly is. Matthew Henry offers us a little encouragement here. He says, "They can hope for no good success in opposing so powerful a kingdom with which they are utterly unable to contend. It is a vain thing. When they have done their worst, Christ will have a church in the world and that church shall be glorious and triumphant. It is built upon a rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The moon walks in brightness, though the dogs bark at it." And that's a very good way to phrase that. This particular passage, we're going to see that God mocks these people to scorn in their opposition of Him. He laughs at their opposition. Well, not only do the people rage and plot, but the kings set themselves against God as well. They set themselves together. And that's a common thing to see. It's the nature of kings, really, to seek out alliances, to stand together against shared enemies, to share resources, to build up or protect one another against a shared enemy. That's a common thing among kings, and not a bad thing to do. Pretty wise. But when someone is not following God, we see that they're setting themselves together against God. And that is the ultimate in foolishness. One enemy that they have in common is God Himself. And so they are willing to band together against God. Just imagine the folly of such a thing. They should be banding together to serve and worship God. But instead, they band together to fight Him. And this here, in fact, we can't go past this without noticing that this is one of Satan's greatest tools in standing against the church. It's the civil magistrate. That's a sad thing, really, because the civil magistrate is intended to be one of the greatest treasures to the church and the preservation of godliness in a nation, in the propagation of the gospel and peace. And the message of Jesus Christ, the civil magistrate has a primary role in that. They have a job. They're supposed to protect the church and to pave the road for the gospel to be proclaimed by the church. But what we find instead is that the magistrates have joined together to rage against God, when they should be serving God, not raging against Him. Dixon says again, "The chief instruments that Satan stirreth up against Christ to be heads and leaders to heathen and godless people in opposing and persecuting Christ's kingdom and church are the magistrates, the rulers and statesmen, that he may color his malice with the shadow of authority and law." Isn't that interesting? That when the kings and the magistrates band together to oppose God, they make laws that make it look official. But those laws only serve to condemn them in their war against God. And it does become, as we have seen so many times in our own nation, a vicious cycle. Because ungodly people then choose ungodly magistrates. And then ungodly magistrates harbor and encourage ungodliness so that there are more ungodly people, so that those ungodly people can elect another magistrate. And it just tends to continue this cycle in the world until our Lord is gracious enough to break that cycle in a particular nation. So the people and kings set themselves together in opposing God. And look at what also our passage says. They take counsel together. And what does that remind you of? When I first read that this week, as I was thinking through the sermon today, it reminded me of Psalm 1. Because we just talked through Psalm 1. The ungodly all walk the same path. And almost as one, they stand against the anointed. So Psalm 1 is connected there as they're walking together and taking counsel from one another. Now, honestly, I think this is one of the ways that we see the amazing relevance of the Psalms in our day. And some people tend to think that the Psalms are, well, they're Old Testament. They don't have a lot to say to us today in our culture. But in fact, the Psalms are amazingly relevant today. The banding together of the enemies of God will occur all throughout the history of man on earth. It occurred when these words were written. It is occurring now. We see it in our own day. Until that day when the Lord returns kings will set themselves together and they will band together against the anointed. And I think you can easily see examples of that when you survey the news or you watch what's happening overseas. Even looking into our own land, you see particular laws that are passed by our congressional leaders. When you pay attention to the decisions of the Supreme Court, all of these civil magistrates and kings, whenever they oppose the laws of God, they are uniting their voices together to stand against Him. And what a wonderful way to see that, really, as you see all of our congressional leaders come together. There's not just a king. There are many kings. There's not just one person on the Supreme Court. There are many. And so they are binding themselves together in opposing God. It would be hard then to come up with a better summary, really, of the age in which we live, what we see in Psalm 2. And so then whenever we sing Psalm 2, and this is a good encouragement to you and I today, we are acknowledging then this united opposition of rebellious kings all around us to fight against God. I love the thought of that. If you'll think, what do people today generally do whenever they're mad at the government? Or they want to do, or they want to talk about how unrighteous a particular law is, or they want to be heard, so what do? Well, they'll blog, or they'll go on the internet, or they'll Facebook, or they'll write articles in the paper, or however much authority they have. If 5 people listen to them, they'll talk. Or if 5 million people listen to them, they'll talk. They have to have a way to vent when you're frustrated. And that's what we want. We want a way to vent, whether it's on the internet, whether it's in print, whether it's to our friends or wherever. Well, my friends, today, the Psalms offer us a much better solution to the problem of needing to vent. What do we do when we need to vent? We sing. We have a perfect place to vent right here in Psalm 2. Sing Psalm 2 and condemn all of those ungodly kings. Sing Psalm 2 to talk about what Christ will do and what He has done. Sing Psalm 2 to teach people what a godly king should do. Sing Psalm 2. That's the way we vent. So then, every time you see wickedness in the government, every time you see an ungodly law, sing Psalm 2. Here we sing of the solution to the problem of the rebellious king. Now they are standing against the Lord and His anointed. Now, the anointed one here in our passage is none other than Christ Himself. And we see then, if I had time, we'll close out with Acts chapter 4. But let me quote to you from Acts chapter 4 what it says about Psalm 2. When Luke records the persecution of God's people in Acts chapter 4, he quotes Psalm 2 and he says, "The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ." See that we see it's anointed in the Psalms, but we see whenever it's in Greek, in the New Testament, it's the Christ. "For truly against your holy servant Jesus," it's applying Psalm 2, "whom you appointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." Now, again, we'll close out with that here in a little while, but I wanted to make that connection with how it describes the anointed one as Jesus Christ. And let's look at the plans very briefly of these kings. What do they want to do in Psalm 2? They want to break the bonds. They want to cast the cords away. The King James says on the breaking the bonds, it says to break their bands asunder. And it literally means to tear off the restraints. Whatever it is that they believe is holding them down, whatever that is, they want to tear it away and they want to cast it away. They want it to be gone. They don't want there to be any restraints upon them. And what are those bonds that they wish to break? I think it's probably pretty easy to reason through that these bonds or bands are the laws of God. They are the laws of God. Now, how do you and I feel about the laws of God? Do we see them as horrible restrictions that we can't wait to get rid of? Or do we love the laws of God because they protect us? Dixon says once more, though the law and ordinances of God be most holy, most equitable, most harmless, yea, also most profitable, yet the wicked esteem of them, as they call them here, bonds and cords, because they curb and cross their carnal wisdom and licentiousness of life. You remember a time whenever you didn't have Christ? How'd you feel about the Ten Commandments? It was a horrible thing that you wouldn't have wanted anything to do with because it would have bound you in your sin. But when you and I have Christ, we see the profitable nature of the laws of God. They are not binding us, they are profiting us. Thus cast their cords from us. And what are the cords then that they wish to cast away? They're the same. They're the laws of God. So notice how disrespectfully that the kings and the people treat the laws of God in our passage. They want to destroy them and throw them away. And friends, today, never underestimate how much the enemies of God hate His laws. Let's be careful then that we do not stand with these kings against the laws of God. You think it's possible that at times we do stand against the laws of God? I think it's very possible and probable and most likely that we all do on occasion. Sometimes we can even slip into a place of being irritated by the laws of God as Christians. And maybe that might be with the second commandment, which guides and directs our worship. That regulative principle of worship is precious to us. But I remember when I first came to understanding a biblical reform principle of the regulative principle of worship, that was offensive to me. I felt as though it was restricting me too much, and it was a cord or a band, if you will, that was around me. And I didn't want that on me. I didn't want the Scriptures to regulate my worship. I wanted to. But see, how many Christians are irritated by the second commandment when it comes to worship? Or maybe it's the fourth commandment. I remember when I first came to understand a reformed view of what the Sabbath day is. It was offensive to me. I knew there was something there, but I didn't want it to restrict me. I didn't want to stop doing the things I did on the Lord's day that were inappropriate. I wanted that day for myself. And so it was a band. It was a cord. I was tied in it. And I wanted to break it loose. Maybe for our children. Perhaps it's the fifth commandment. Maybe sometimes our children would say, I dislike the rules that my parents give me, or I don't want to live by those particular rules. Well, those rules aren't meant to harm you. They protect you. Never look at your parents' rules as bands or cords that you need to break and cast away. That's what we're reading about in Psalm 2, that we don't want to do. So see today how wrong it is to see the laws of God as shackles or chains or cords that bind us and cut into our skin and harm us. The laws of God are precious to us. And in whatever way, they certainly do bind us in a certain sense. They limit our actions and our behaviors in a good way. They protect us and they cause us to walk in the path that God has put before us. So they're precious. They're wonderful. They're things we treasure, not things we cast away. And I think there is nothing sadder to see than when Christians join with the world in standing against the law of God. It happens. And it almost seems at times that there are millions of Christians who side with the world when it comes to forgetting the Sabbath day. That's just one example that's right out there before us. How many Christians do not believe it's appropriate to keep the Sabbath? And so they side with the world in breaking off that band or that cord and see it so negatively. reminded of Psalm 1 here, do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Do not walk in the counsel of people who want to break away the laws of God and to cast them away. Or we're led in verse 4 as we move forward to see the reaction of God to this rebellion, and we see our second king. So the first king that we've seen is the rebellious king. Well, now we see the mediatorial king in verse 4. Now, this is honestly going to be a very brief description of Christ. And at this point, I want to stop and preach a 10-part sermon series on the mediatorial kingship of Christ in Psalm 2. But I'm going to restrain myself today of summarizing how we would see this in Psalm 2. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. We see, first of all, beginning in verse 4, that God is not threatened by those who scheme against Him. He is not. He is not threatened by atheists. He is not threatened by evolutionists, by the rebellious, by mockers or the unbeliever. He's not. He's not threatened by them in the least. And though they think their power is strong and they may bind together, they offer no threat at all to this mediatorial king. You see here in our passage that all those that hate God, who fight against Him, and all those who shake their fist at God, or all those who hurl their insults toward heaven and seethe in anger at God, what does God do? He laughs. He laughs at their efforts. Now, so the laughter of God here is not a laughter of pleasure or happiness like someone would laugh at a joke or something like that. It's a laughter of mockery. It's a righteous anger. It's a laughter that shows the folly, really, of rebelling against God. Matthew Henry says, sinners' follies are the just sport of God's infinite wisdom and power. And those attempts of the kingdom of Satan, which in our eyes are formidable, in His are despicable. And He laughs them to scorn. That's a very hard passage, actually. I would like to spend more time here. I'm going to move forward. If you think about the fact that a lot of times when the kings are raging, who is hurt there when the kings rage? Sometimes it's God's people. And sometimes we're persecuted and we're harmed and we're hurt. I don't think we need to see this passage that God is laughing at our hurt or He is finding sport in the fact that we are being trampled under the feet of ungodly kings, because that happens. When the wicked are acting out their wickedness, the people of God are sometimes suffering and persecuted and sorrowful. And so when we read of God's laughter, it is toward them. And it is toward their foolishness, not toward our tears or our suffering. God is compassionate towards us. And that's in fact why we're reading about the mediatorial king. Because He's conquered those kings. So the laughter is not toward our suffering. It's toward those who would dare to fight Him. He laughs at the rebellious king. And it does indeed show the folly of the wicked and that God does not fear them in the least. Martin Luther says, therefore must we fix and stay our hearts in all our straits and assaults, the tribulations and difficulties upon Him who sitteth in the heavens. For then it will come to pass that the adversity, the vexation, and the trials of this world can not only be taken lightly, but can even be smiled at. Luther takes a little from a different side there. It shows then that from the perspective of God, we are seeing these enemies as formidable and as our trials as vast. But from God's perspective, He's in control of those things. And the things that we ought to understand are not tumultuous. They're not out of control. They're not chaotic. They're orderly from God's perspective. God holds these kings in derision, in scorn. He mocks them. But we also see in our passage that God speaks in wrath and that He distresses them in His deep displeasure. And perhaps then the greatest judgment upon these kings is who He sends against them. He sends the King, the great mediatorial King, Jesus Christ. Christ is the King in Psalm 2. He is the Anointed One. He is God's King, and He is put on God's holy hill of Zion. This is the church. Zion is a widespread biblical name for Jerusalem, for God's city, for His church. We see in Isaiah chapter 2, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So Zion is an important thing. We see in a certain sense that all of the creation is God's Zion, that He is conquering it all and has it all in His control. There will be a time when that is realized. But Jesus is the Anointed One, but Jesus is also declared in our passage to be the Son of God. A wonderful declaration of who Jesus is. And I like then that verses 7, 8, and 9, they do three things for us. This prophetic words here. In verse 7, we see that Christ's person is identified. You see that? "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Who is Christ? He's identified here. Secondly, Christ's reign is quantified. Not only is His person identified, but His reign as King is quantified. How big is the reign of Christ? Is it just over the church? Is it just over a particular geographical region? Or is it over everything? Well, look at what Psalm 2 says. "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession." What a wonderful declaration of the universality of Christ's kingship. It's not simply in one place. It's over everything. Note that the King is given the nations. This is mediatorial talk here. It's a strong text showing that the Father gives the mediator His moral authority over the nations. Now I ask you the question. Jesus Christ, did He already own all the nations? Then why does it need to be given to Him? So this is a wonderful truth, that the role of the mediator that Jesus is fulfilling, He's been given that authority by what He does. By His work, He is given that authority, and it happens here in Psalm 2. This is the reward given for His mediatorial work. So then from that perspective, then we can read the New Testament and we read Matthew 28, which says, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth." And the passage never made any sense to me until I came to see the Reformed Presbyterian doctrine of the mediatorial kingship of Christ. Why does Jesus need to have authority given to Him? It's as the mediator. As that mediatorial King, then, Jesus Christ is given all authority. Lines up perfectly with Psalm 2, Matthew 28. You see this all throughout the New Testament, where Jesus is given authority, He's given a reign, He's given things. Why? Because He's the mediator. And He's also the King. Psalm 2 makes the note that it's over all the earth. So does Matthew 28. The mediatorial King's dominion is not simply over the nations, but it is over the whole of the earth. Now, those are two things happening there. First of all, let's not forget that it's over the nations. A lot of people want to forget that. They think some nation can exist without acknowledging the kingship of Jesus Christ. And this is one of the battles that the Reformed Presbyterian Church has had with the United States from the very beginning. From the very beginning, the Constitution has been a document that has not acknowledged the kingship of Jesus Christ. It has not acknowledged the Word of God as the source of all law. And so for many years, we have struggled with how to deal with living even in this nation as Reformed Presbyterians. Because it's not a Christian document. It's not a document that acknowledges Jesus Christ. So it's definitely a quandary there for us. Jesus does not simply reign over the church. He reigns over the world. And that's a very, very important thing to remember. Well, first we saw that Christ's person is identified. His reign is quantified. Well, thirdly, we see that Christ's judgment is secured in verse 9. Look at verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So as we see then all of the rage and the rebellion of the wicked kings, they won't stand before the great and the mighty mediatorial King Jesus Christ. What will Jesus do to them? He will dash them to pieces. He will crush them. If that is not an encouragement to you and I today, I don't know what is. This is a wonderful encouragement to you and I today that Jesus Christ's judgment is secured over these ungodly kings. Well, let's look very briefly as we wrap up with the wise king in verse 10. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. First, the wise king is to seek instruction from the place that it is given by God. There is a way of wisdom to be found in the Word of God. The Word of God instructs the wise king, whereas the rebellious kings, who do they look to for counsel? One another. They look to other ungodly kings. Secondly, the wise king is to serve the Lord with fear. How blessed is the people who have a king who fears God. How we pray for such a time in our own land that we would have a king who fears God. Thirdly, the wise king is to rejoice with trembling. I love this particular passage because the proper role of a magistrate is that he protects the church so that the church can worship as God has commanded. I imagine a wise king worshiping the Lord carefully, lovingly, and nurturing the church. Worship is a proper act of a wise king. That's a beautiful thought, really, that a wise king rejoices with trembling. Fourthly, the wise king is to submit to Christ. To kiss is to express loyalty or allegiance or service. We see examples of this all throughout the Old Testament as well, of kissing an idol, for example, of giving allegiance to an idol. Well, here we're told to kiss the Son. It's a beautiful visual image describing the king showing humility before Jesus Christ, submitting to his authority. And the alternative is that they will be judged by God, that they will endure his anger and that they'll perish. That's what our passage says. The wise king escapes judgment. The wise king is blessed. So the wise king is put in direct opposite as a contrast to the ungodly king. I want to close today with some encouragements when it comes to how we deal with this particular problem that we have of dealing with ungodly kings. I want to say that the dreadful actions of the wicked king, no matter what they are, they shouldn't be a discouragement to the people of God. We do not retreat and mourn because of the ways of the wicked. Notice from Acts chapter 4, if you turn over there very quickly. Now this is the reaction of the Christians after Peter and John are arrested and released. So this is the reaction to persecution by ungodly kings in Acts chapter 4, verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now, just very, very quickly, notice three things from Acts chapter 4. That the raging of the nations, the banding together of the kings, is specifically against Jesus Christ. It's specifically against Him because He's the one reigning. It's specifically against Him. In case there was any doubt about the identity of the anointed in Psalm 2. Secondly, the raging of the nations, the banding together of the kings, look what Acts chapter 4 says, is all for the purposes that God has determined to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done. So there is no persecution or no ungodly king that comes over us without God being in control. And we say even that Jesus Christ is in control as the king. Thirdly, we see in our Acts passage, which we had more time to dwell there, the people here pray for boldness. Psalm 2 is not meant to be a sad psalm of surrender. Psalm 2 is a call for boldness. It's a call to stand up against those who oppose Christ. It's a reminder of Christ's power in overcoming His enemies. It's a call for you and I to condemn those rulers over us who fight against Christ. Not for us to be quiet or to retreat. Listen to the Sorter Catechism, question 45. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Now, I won't read the whole thing, but one of those ways is restraining and overcoming all their enemies. That's what He does as a king. Taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. We are not retreating with the gospel. We are marching forward with the gospel. The people here pray for God's power to be revealed. What an amazing prayer. Do you and I pray that? It's easy just to complain about our congressmen. Or to complain about our president, or to complain about our mayor, or to complain about our representatives. Do we pray for them? But not only praying for them to be converted, do we not also pray for God's judgment to come? That's a biblical thing to do. It's also biblical here to pray for God's power to be revealed. It's good to pray for boldness, to be bold. But those are things that we don't tend to do. What do? We retreat and we complain and we never do anything. Well, the Word of God gives us the authority to do something about these ungodly kings. These are tremendous encouragements for us in Psalm 2. So as we close then, how far ought we to be from being discouraged in the light of this great war that is going on all around us? It is a war. Who's fighting? The people and the kings are fighting against Christ. Well, that can be discouraging to you and I. And we might, even in the midst of a particular battle, we might be stunned by the battle. But we're not left in the midst of confusion. We're not left as being hopeless or in the emptiness of battle with no purpose, wandering around lost or without a leader. That's not us. We have a leader. We have a purpose. We have Psalm 2 to fill us with the confidence of Christ Jesus, our King. That's a confidence that we have in Psalm 2. So when we sing Psalm 2, we expose rebellious kings for who they are. Every time we sing Psalm 2, we show them how they ought to be ruling the land. We sing Psalm 2 to train up our children so that one day maybe they may be a wise king. How will they know that without Psalm 2? Don't you wonder when you see our particular magistrates making ungodly laws? I wonder if they ever grew up singing Psalm 2. Probably didn't. What a wonderful encouragement to sing the Psalms, to train our children how to be a godly king. We now have the opportunity to train our children up with Psalm 2. And so I would encourage you today to see and know these three kings in Psalm 2. To turn to Psalm 2 whenever you're frustrated with the ungodliness of a particular king. Turn to Psalm 2 when you want to see what a king should be like. Turn to Psalm 2 when you need to be reminded of the strength of Jesus Christ and of the totality of His reign and of the completeness of His victory that He has won for us today. Sing Psalm 2 and sing it again and sing it again every time we're frustrated with the world in which we live. Amen. Would you stand with me, please, as we pray?